anybody here not know what the book of Psalms is? Okay? It's 150 chapters. It's right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. It's organized into five scrolls because it was written when there were no such things as books with back bindings. They were just round, long strips of whatever they used that they wrote on and curled up. And they. Let me just sing something for you in Hebrew. This is 3,000 years old. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of His glorious kingdom forever and ever. This is called the Great Shema, and to this day, every Friday night and Saturday morning at the services held in the Jewish synagogues around the world, some version of that is sung every time. I'm going to give you some history for a moment. I'd like to kind of put the Book of Psalms in context for you. My focus is that Christ in us is the hope of our salvation. It is the process of salvation. It is all driven by the presence of Christ in our hearts. And, of course, the New Testament and the Gospels in particular, we are told a great deal of what Jesus said and what He did. But lots of people have admitted that trying to write what you would call a true biography of Jesus is rather difficult. The New Testament does not tell you what He's thinking or what He was feeling. I want to suggest that some of the things that Jesus felt and some of the things that He thought are in the Psalms. And this should not be news to us. And it was not news to Christianity. So let me back up and explain how this happened. Just a few terms for a moment. The word Psalm is not Hebrew, it's Greek. And it's because about 250 years before Jesus was born, the whole Old Testament was put into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. And the word psalm was title given to those books then. Psalm is a Greek word that means sung to harp music. Okay? The Hebrew word for the book is the tefillit or tefillim. And it just means praises. I can live with that. A whole book of praises here, right smack dab in the middle of the Bible. What I want to do before we actually look at some of them is give you some ideas of what happened over the last 2,000 years. Right now, the book of Psalms are used in traditional Jewish services many, many times. They are read during the services. They're often read three times a day by the Jewish families. There are psalms to be read for every day of the week. Some to be read before and after each of the services. When a Jew dies, they have a traditional funeral. A watch is kept in the presence of the deceased. And these psalms, the Tehillim, are recited constantly by sun or candlelight until the body is buried, nonstop. In the past, this would have been done by the immediate family, usually in shifts, but today that service is often provided by the employee of a funeral home, a Jewish funeral home, or Shivra Kaddish. That's a technical term that I want you to remember, because when you try to figure out what happened the day of Jesus' resurrection and when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, if you don't know anything about a Shivra Kaddish, you'll have no idea what that was really about or what kind of woman she was to have the honor of doing that. Many Jews read the book of Psalms completely every week. Did you know that? Others have a slower pace and they read it once a month. And there's also Torah readings and readings set aside for them, which includes part of the Psalms in their daily devotions. Then there are situations. Do you realize that for the Jews, Saturday is not the only Sabbath?
Every time the moon starts a new cycle, that day is a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it is. And there's six or seven other Sabbaths that can occur on any day of the week other than Saturday, whichever day they occur on. Many of your Jewish leaders read the entire book of Psalms in the two or three days prior to the morning services on the Sabbath of any new moon. That means 12 times a year these guys read the whole thing through, okay, in that context. The reading of Psalms is understood to fill them with belief in God's providence into their own hearts. Is that not interesting? Now, my guess is right now, around the world, there are probably 1 to 2 million people who will read the book of Psalms, all 150 of them, this week. Is that not incredible? The book of Psalms is quoted 116 times in the New Testament. And these are direct quotes, not they didn't even bother counting all of the indirect quotes. The New Testament references show that the earliest Christians used the Psalms continually, and the Psalms have remained an important part of worship in most Christian churches. Many churches used the Psalms systematically, reciting them frequently. In the early centuries of Christianity, it was expected that anyone presenting himself for the candidate of pastor to be considered for ordination as a pastor, he is expected to quote the book of Psalms from memory. The entire 150 Psalms. Now, if that sounds like a lot to you, do you realize that right now on this planet, every single Muslim who calls himself an imam has quoted the entire Quran from memory? That's today. It is still being done. There are still at least three major denominations which use nothing but the book of Psalms when they worship right now. And there's other places we're talking about here in the Byzantine era. The entire book of Psalms is read out loud or chanted any time there's a funeral. Following the Reformation, about 500 years ago, paraphrases of many of the Psalms became known as hymns. For example, Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is a paraphrase of Psalm 46. There were other things, songs by Isaac Watts. The very first book published in the United States was a collection of Psalms called the Bay Psalm Book in 1640. By the 20th century, 100 years ago, most psalms were replaced by hymns. And yet the psalms are still popular in private devotion, although few remember how to sing them. How in the world did we get to the point where we no longer know what the psalms are about? If I asked you right now what Psalm 23 is, you would tell me the Shepherd Psalm. If I asked you to tell me Psalm 51, you would say David's Confession of Sin. What is Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. What is Psalm 1? God blesses the man who does not walk in the advice of bent people, of the wicked. How about Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But the psalmist says, Jesus would quote the Psalms and sometimes say they were about him. Satan quoted a psalm and said it was about Jesus, and Jesus didn't contest it. There are psalms that are about Jesus that the English translation doesn't tell you because of something else that's going on. You would think that after 2,000+ years of Jews reading the entire book of Psalms several times a year. And they're reading Psalm 22 when it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." You think they would get the point, right? Remember the psalm that Paul quotes and says, sorry, Peter quotes this at Pentecost and says, this is about Jesus' resurrection, where God is saying, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then, of course, Peter says, well, David decayed. All the fathers died and decayed. This is about Jesus. You'd think after 2,000 years, the Jews would have figured out by now that this is about Jesus. They can't. The Jewish translations, the Hebrew translations they produced, are biased against Jesus. And every time you see a passage of Scripture about the suffering Messiah, they interpret that as Israel, themselves, their own nation's history. You know how close that is to the truth? And how completely wrong it is at the same time? Isn't that tough? Now, there's another reason why, when you go to the book of Psalms, you don't easily see the connection. Starting in the late 1800s, education in biblical studies around the world had the wind knocked out of it by two or three things. One of them was the Enlightenment. One of them was evolution's apparent success. All kinds of diverse explosion of strange ideas that came out of the 1820s, 30s, and 40s. Between 1820 and 1840, 20 major semi-Christian cults were born, all in upstate New York. At the same time, the branch of Islam, which Osama bin Laden is a part of, was born in Saudi Arabia. For some reason, between 1800 and 1850, the world was flooded with the strangest kinds of brand new religions. This is the same period of time when the Mormons were invented, and Jehovah's Witnesses came from this, the Oneida cult, some other groups you probably wouldn't know the names of. They're all just, it came out of this time. But the most damage came in the context of German theology, because what came out of Germany, among other things, was a belief that you could look at the Bible, treat it as symbolic, deny the existence of miracles, deny the existence of prophecies, deny that Jesus' resurrection was literal, accept it as symbolic, and still call yourself a Christian. And eventually, because of their scholarship, they kind of hijacked the upper ranks of Christian scholarship across the planet, particularly when the field of archaeology was exploding and coming into existence about the same time. Here's what happened. Nearly every translation of the Bible that you have seen has been influenced by German theology. Obviously, the King James was not, because it was 300 years earlier. The others have been. Here's an example. Anything in the Psalms that looks like a prophecy, if they can translate it in such a way that it doesn't look like one, that will give the translator more respect in the eyes of the scholastic field. So there is, in many translations, this scholastic bias against prophecies and against miracles. Apart from the book of Psalms, let me give you two examples of what that's like. You may or may not know that there has been a big argument over when the book of Daniel was written. Any of you heard about this? You're familiar with this? Okay. The book of Daniel, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, the king of the north and the king of the south, that two, three chapters there describes the battles between Alexander's descendants, his generals' descendants, between Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria, between, say, 300 or so B.C. up to the time of 167. And it describes it so accurately that the scholars decided that that can't be prophecy, because prophecy can't be like that. So they post-date the book of Daniel and say it was written after 165 by an historian. Now, the people that do this still call themselves Christians. And they still write commentaries about your Bible. And they will still come across with great credentials and great theological esteem, and they'll talk right over your head and be proud of it. Now, the same thinking gave us the AD 95 date for the book of Revelation. Most of you are aware that we have been taught repeatedly that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95, that John the Apostle was in prison because of Domitian. So, several things in Revelation have to be interpreted as being after 70 AD. Guess what? The people who gave us that date don't believe the Bible. They believe the 95 AD date is correct because they believe the book of Revelation is not prophecy. They believe it's about the Emperor Domitian. Now, recently, the archaeologists in the last 10 years or so have been writing papers saying Domitian never did this stuff. They're not going to change their minds. But even your New Testament, these people who do not believe in miracles, do not believe in the existence of prophecy, they are writing and interpreting some of these Bibles, some of your scriptures, that make it difficult for you. Now, the one I use the most is the New American. The pastor prefers the New King James Version. Both of those are two that I consider the least biased that are out there. God will help you with this. Specifically, He will help you to see in the scriptures things that you might not have noticed before. Let me take a couple of examples. Well, first off, I want you to hear this. This is 1 Peter 1. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, these who prophesied the grace that should come to you, since they searched what time or manner it was, that the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to. Did you hear that? The prophets that wrote about Christ, and it goes on saying, when the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them testified about the suffering of Christ and the glories which should follow, it was revealed to them, to whom it was revealed, not to them, but to you, whom they minister these things, that this has been announced to you. This is from 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12. What I think really happened is that some of the Psalms are Jesus' own words. Let's take a look at two or three examples. Go to Psalm 22, and let's find the verse in here that cannot be anybody but Jesus. I've already quoted this one once to you, but I want you to see it, and I want you to think about this a minute. I have a Hebrew book of Psalms in front of me, and the numbers are not identical, so if I call out the verse wrong, correct me. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of man despised by your people. And all who see me mock at me and open with the lip, wagging their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him, because the Lord delights in him. You remember that? When the Pharisees did that while Jesus was on the cross? For you're the one that took me from the belly and caused me to trust upon my mother. To you I was cast from the womb, even from birth you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for the distress is near, and there is no one to help me. The bulls of Bashan have compassed me about. Anybody know what that is? Bulls mean soldiers. Bashan is the part of the area of the Golan Heights under the rule of Herod Antipas. Remember, after Pilate saw Jesus and didn't find anything wrong with him, he sent him over to Herod Antipas, and there he was harassed by Roman soldiers under Herod Antipas? That's what this was about. It was not King David. When was the last time King David was surrounded by soldiers from the Golan Heights? They have opened their mouth on me like a lion roaring and tearing. I'm going to come back to that one later. I have been poured out like water. My bones are exposed. My heart melts like wax within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my mouth. And you are bringing me to death. Even the dogs, the wicked congregation, have enclosed me, piercing my hands and my feet. Did that happen to David? Now, you realize that these words were written by David. The Bible says so. But these words were 500 years old before crucifixion was invented. By the way, look at these words. They pierced my hands and my feet. It doesn't say they pierced his hands and his feet. Whose words are these? These are the words of somebody who survived a crucifixion and told about it. Has anyone ever been crucified and then talked about it? Other than Jesus, I would say no. Now, just exactly how did these words get into the Bible 1,000 years before they happened? Jesus himself. These are his own words. Do you see where I'm going with this? Well, think about this one. I read this a moment ago and I said, we'll come back to this. These people opened with only with their mouth. Did anyone know that Jesus was bitten? Well, you've heard me talk about it, haven't you? Uh-huh. Why would that be the case? Can anyone think of why anybody would have bitten Jesus? In John chapter 6, this is what Jesus did. Jesus is followed by huge crowds of people. They want to make him king by force. Jesus is about to enter into Bashan under the control of Herod Antipas, who has just killed John the Baptist. And if Jesus does not get rid of this crowd, the problems that they cause prematurely are going to be serious. So he takes the opportunity to prune the tree, to purge his flock, and find out who really understands. And so he gets up in front of thousands of people and the Pharisees, and he says, from John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not enter in the kingdom of God. And a whole bunch of them said, the man has lost his mind. We are not cannibals. I'm not following this man anymore. And the majority of his followers left that day. Afterwards, the disciples came to him and says, Lord, what you said today was too hard. That was even hard for us. And Jesus was not happy with the disciples. And he says something like this. What is wrong with you guys? Don't you understand? I am not talking about literal flesh and blood. I am talking about spiritual things. This is where the Catholic Church is completely and totally wrong and has been wrong from the beginning. They take the first half of John and they skip what I just told you. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and Jesus says, I tell you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't get that. You mean I got to go back to the womb and start over? And Jesus is not talking about literal birth. He's talking about born in the Spirit. And he goes on to explain that. What ends up happening is there's two places in the Psalms. I was hoping I might find the other one here, but I got so many things marked. The one I just mentioned to you is one there in Psalm 22. There's another one in here where it says that, oh, here it is right here, Psalm 35. Why don't you look at this a minute and see what your translation says. I believe it's Psalm 35. And look at verses 15 and 16. Okay, here's what it says in the Hebrew. Like actors pretending to eat a cake, they gnaw on me with their teeth. Now, I want you to imagine this. This is your Lord, the morning of his crucifixion. And some of these people come up to me and says, didn't you say that unless we ate your flesh and drank your blood, that we can't have eternal life? Well, I want eternal life. This is my chance. I want a bite out of you. And they walk up and they grab his arm or his leg and pretend to be eating him. Now, this is not in the New Testament, but it's in here twice in the Psalms. That did not happen to David. It didn't happen to anybody else, right? By the way, the part that you started to read, verse 15, when I stumbled, they were glad. Remember the thing about Jesus having fallen with the cross and Simon of Cyrene having to carry the cross for him? Do you know that the New Testament does not say Jesus fell? It's in the Psalms, it's right here, and it's in another place. He explains. He fell because he had been fasting and he was so weak. Okay? How about this one? Same chapter, Psalm 35. The Pharisees, they opened their mouth wide at me and said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." Remember when the high priest looked at Jesus and says, "Tell me plainly, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "You have said it." And the high priest gets excited, rips his clothing and says, "We have heard it ourselves." Here it is in Psalm 35. Okay. Let me take you to another place. Go to Psalms 102. And most of you studied this in Sunday school last week. And most of you know that this was not written by David. The occasion is not known. The circumstances are not known. But I want to suggest to you that this entire psalm is Jesus talking. I want to read it to you, but I want to prepare you for it. When Jesus began his ministry, right after he was baptized and he went 40 days in the wilderness and he got out and he began to preach, what were his first words? How did he begin his message? His first words, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time is fulfilled. Keep that in mind. Now, go further in your mind. You're now the day of Jesus' Last Supper. It's late in the afternoon. He has just finished arguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He just saw the widow put her two little pennies in the coin box, and he praised her for that. Jesus is walking away from the Temple Mount. This is the last time he will be in the Temple Mount. And the disciples, what were they thinking? They said, "Jesus, look at these stones. They're so big and beautiful." Jesus is 24 hours away from being dead. And the guys are talking about beveled rock. Okay? Keep that in mind. They were praising the stones of the temple. Okay? Now, one more thing. You know that when Jesus died, from Matthew 27, at the moment of his death, the Bible says that the graves around Jerusalem were opened. And righteous people came out. But they stayed out of the city until Jesus' resurrection. Then they went into the city, right? Do you have any idea who those people were? Do you have any idea what they said or did? Do you have any idea why this happened? It's in Psalm 102. It's not in the New Testament. Okay? Last thought. Jesus in Gethsemane. You know that Gethsemane is a grove not much bigger than this building here. It's got walls around it and a small gate. Jesus did not want his disciples to be captured. He made it clear he wanted them to escape. He ordered them to bring a couple of swords. "Guys, I don't want you to get trapped." And they go in there so he can pray a few moments. And he says to them, "Stay on the alert. Be watching. Don't get caught off guard. I'm going to go over there by the stone's throw and pray. You guys stay here and you stay alert." He goes over there and the Bible says he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours." And he comes back. And they're already asleep. Now, how long does it take to walk 50 paces, pray that prayer, and come back? Not long enough for people who are told to pay attention to fall asleep. The Bible says that at that time he prayed with such agony that his sweat was mixed with blood. However you want to describe that, I'm not really concerned with that. But you remember, he prayed a lot more than just that sentence. One of the things he prayed for that night, I think, is in Psalm 102. Now, the last four things I've just told you about the guys watching the stones, about Jesus saying that his message begins with the time being fulfilled, the thing about the dead people coming out of the grave, and the other thing about Jesus prayed, all that's in Psalm 102. Listen to it. A prayer of the poor one when he is overwhelmed. You will find in the Psalms, Jesus often calls himself the poor one. Okay? That is a very good sign when you're reading a psalm. If it's the poor man or the poor one or "I am poor and needy," it's Jesus himself talking. But this is a prayer of the poor one when he is overwhelmed and before Yahweh pours out his meditation. By the way, the Bible does say that Jesus in Gethsemane was overwhelmed. Yahweh, hear my prayer and my cry comes to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear and the day when I call, answer me quickly. That's another way of saying, dear Lord, please don't let this be dragged out. My situation is desperate. Please answer me now. Don't make this thing go any longer. My days have gone up like smoke. My bones as if they were burned in a hearth. As the grass has been smitten and dried up my heart, because I have forgotten to eat my bread. Do you realize that Jesus in the last month or two of his life ate very little? You have probably heard from Isaiah the passage of Scripture which says that his visage was marred more than any man. Okay, that was a confusing thing to me until I found out what it actually means. What it says in the Hebrew is, in appearance, he was emaciated. That's exactly what we found. Because you realize that they did know who Jesus was, except when he hid himself from them by his power. As I groan, my bones cling to my flesh. Remember when he was in the wilderness, the 40 days and 40 nights, and the Bible says he was with the wild animals? Most of you may not realize this, but Israel is at the place where all the migratory birds traveling from Africa to Europe and Asia have to pass through there. The number of birds that pass through Israel migrating is in the billions, twice a year. And there's always stragglers. Listen to this. I am like the pelican in the wilderness or the owl in the desolate area. I'm watching and I am like a sparrow left alone on a roof. Can you see how Jesus would have known this and why he would have thought these things? All days my enemies have reproached me, and those who are mad at me have taken an oath against me. I have eaten ashes as if they were my food, and I've mingled my drink with tears. I'm going to skip verse 11 because I want to explain that last. Verse 12. My days are like a shadow when it's stretched out. Now think about this a minute. When you get to the end of the day and you're watching the shadows of plants and trees and things and the shadows are real long, the closer you get to sunset, the faster that shadow moves, then you can see it move. That's what he's talking about. He's at the point in his life where time is now accelerated and everything seems to be going too fast. And I am like the grass being dried up, and you, Yahweh, forever you dwell, and your remembrance is from one generation to another. But you will arise and be compassionate on Zion, for the season of immigration to her has come, the time set is fulfilled. How could this have been David? These are Jesus' own words. The time for him to be compassionate toward Jerusalem is here because the time is fulfilled. And your servants have been pleased with her stones. That passage of Scripture, the day before Jesus died, when the disciples are talking about the stones of the temple in Jerusalem, there's nothing like that in the Bible. This is the only context for this. And even their dust they'll be gracious to. And the Gentiles will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth will fear his glory. For Yahweh built Zion, was seen in his glory. He turned to the prayer of the destitute and did not despise his prayer. That's all singular. That is all Jesus. And it shall be written for another generation, and for a nation yet to be created will praise him. For he looked down from the height from his holy place, from Yahweh from the heavens has looked, to hear the sighing of the prisoner, and to open up for the sons of death. Who are the sons of death? Any idea? Remember that the old ancient Christian creeds and Peter the Apostle all agree that when Jesus died, he entered into hell, he went there to set prisoners free. Okay, remember that? Here it is. He heard the sighing of the prisoners and opened up for the sons of death so that they might declare in Zion the name of Yahweh and His praise in Jerusalem. These people who came out of the grave at the moment of Jesus' death had to wait until Jesus' resurrection. But as soon as Jesus leaves, they enter the city and they are talking about Jerusalem's future and praising God. And talking about the gathering of the nations together to serve Him. Now, Jesus did not go back into Jerusalem after His crucifixion. The upper room was not in Jerusalem, it was outside the walls. My thinking is that there were some reasons that we can't talk about now why Jesus could not go back into Jerusalem. But Pentecost, that happened 7 weeks later, was not 3,000 people suddenly getting saved by the clear blue sky by Peter's one message. They had all these righteous people that came out of the graves telling them about the kingdom of God. And these are people who've been dead. This was a part of how God prepared for the birth of the church. And you don't find this in the New Testament. You find it in Psalm 102. Now, this, I think, is one of the things Jesus prayed at Gethsemane. God has humbled me greatly and shortened my days. And so I prayed, my God, do not take me away in half of my days. Have any of you ever said to God, or even just to yourself, Father, I'm not done. There are things I still want to do. I'm not ready to die. If you haven't felt that yet, you will. Do we know anybody else in the Bible that died in their 30s? Moses said that a man's life is 70 years unless he's really strong. Jesus is approaching 35 years when he says, do not take me away in half of my days. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that there's something about Jesus in this psalm that the New Testament didn't need to record because it's already here? And Christianity in the past knew these things, and we have kind of lost track of them. But your years are many generations. You have formed the earth of old, and the work of your hands are your heavens. They shall perish, but you shall stand, and all of them as a garment will fade away, and you will change them like clothing. I want to read to you one scripture from the New Testament. And let this be the thing that connects all this. Colossians 1:25-29. Paul. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I labor and work according to His power. Paul's ministry, his goal, his belief is that your salvation by Christ living in you, okay, that is the method. This morning, Michael talked about all the reasons why Paul wants us to have the mind of Christ. I'm showing you the process by which that happens. Christ living in you, helping you see Him in the Scriptures. But we're to be complete in Christ. That's not the same thing as perfect. It's more like the word mature. It means we know all that we need to know. And he goes on and says that he uses all wisdom so that he might present us complete in Christ. This is my invitation to you. I ask that you, before God, confess that you want to know Jesus as fully as He wants you to, and that you will not be distracted from your commitment to letting Him live in you, live through you, be your teacher, be your guide. You will find out that there's a lot more in the Psalms about Jesus. There are a few rules that can help you learn how not to make some mistakes. It's very possible to go to the Psalms and think you've seen something about Jesus and come back and go off the wrong side of this a little bit. So those in my Sunday school class know I'd struggle with this. I don't want to make that mistake. But when there's a passage of Scripture that relates to Jesus and absolutely no one else, I'm pretty comfortable with looking at that this way, because we've been told that some of these Psalms are His own words. It is not possible for us to stand before God and say, I had an excuse for not knowing your Son. We have no excuse. But this is hard work. You don't have to know Hebrew to do this. You don't even have to know the tools involved. But you do have to have God's help. And you have to want to do this, and He will teach you. You may not come up with the same answers that I do, but He does want us to do this together. He does want us to help each other with this. And we will make some mistakes. And that's okay too. Because it is His Spirit guiding us. We are to become like Christ. To have the mind of Christ means to think like Him. About 20 years ago, I'd been praying for the mind of Christ and decided to start praying for the heart of Christ as well. And found out I was not competent for any of this. What I'm sharing with you is over my head. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Christ is our teacher. God is not going to ask any of you what I think. He's going to ask you, did you listen when He spoke to you? You had the Scriptures. Did you look in them to see the Lord, to come to know Him? He will help you with this. He will bless you for this. This is something He is waiting for. Let me pray for you now in this context, a prayer that I recently found out that God just really loves. Okay, you ready? Father, with all our heart, we desire to see the promises You made to Your Son Jesus completely fulfilled. We desire to see all the nations serving and honoring Your Son. We desire to see the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Your people Israel, to repent and return to You and come to know You. Father, we desire too that ourselves, that we would come to know You so well that when we see You face to face, we somehow, by Your own work, would be complete in knowing and having Your Son living through us, having in us Your Son's mind, His heart, and His will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.